much, ladies. It is so good to be here. I actually had a dream last night, and I dreamt that I was speaking at a church somewhere. It wasn't Bethel. And my husband dropped me off at the door, and when he went away, when he left, as the car was leaving, I realized that he had taken my Bible and my notes with him. So I was very happy to wake up and find my notes still there. Anyway, anybody who knows me would know that I would not like being up here without some reminders, some notes to keep me on track, because ad-libbing is not my forte. But I just want to express, first of all, how happy I am to be here this morning with all of you ladies here at Bethel Coffee Hour. I've been living in Kenora now for just a little over 9 months, and I still miss this. This is one of the things I miss most, is Wednesday mornings coming here to this room full of ladies and just being uplifted and being with other women. It's wonderful. So I want to thank the committee for allowing me to do this, to participate today. This is a real blessing for me, and I'm very grateful. I understand that you're beginning a 2-year study on Wednesdays, living beyond yourself, exploring the fruit of the Spirit. What a wonderful topic that is. As I read over the very first chapter in the workbook, I read the first paragraph, and I was already impressed. Beth says, "What could be more important than being a Spirit-filled believer, learning to be a Spirit-filled believer?" Over the next while, she says, we are going to discover that the character of Jesus can be a genuine reality in the life of an everyday believer. Now, I've been thinking a lot about what this means then, to be a Spirit-filled believer and to display those fruits of the Spirit. And I began to think back over my own Christian life, and I've been a Christian since I was a teenager. But I realized that for years, I think I went as a believer in Jesus, but not really understanding that I couldn't do it on my own. I had been taught I had some knowledge of the indwelling Spirit, but it was not strongly emphasized in my background, really. And for much of my Christian life, I didn't really understand or fully appreciate the fact that He is alive in me. And so I really never thought much about the so what question. So what difference should that make to me in my everyday life? Beth speaks of being changed from the inside out, and this can only happen when the Holy Spirit is involved. In my earlier Christian life, the fact that I never fully understood the work of the Holy Spirit in me didn't mean that I couldn't do good things. I could, and I did. But I believe it often came more out of living according to rules and Christian theory, in other words, head knowledge. And when I live that way, I think that I'm living the Christian life in my own strength. And that makes it easy for me to become, on the one hand, proud and arrogant. On the other hand, maybe even angry and jealous, because I start the comparing game. And I begin to judge performance in myself, and I look at others and I judge their performance, and I can become upset. You know, sometimes I still feel that I am just a rank beginner when it comes to learning and opening my heart to live in the reality of the Spirit in me. In the first chapter of the workbook, Beth Moore says that if our lives are going to be transformed, then we have to allow Christ to get personal with us. We have to open up the deepest places of our heart for Him to change us. And if we give Him full access, then we can't help but be transformed by His Spirit. Yet how often do we hold back from Him? You know, I think we have certain parts of our lives that are fairly easy to surrender to God, but there's other parts of our life. What do? We hold on tight because we want to have control. And you know, sometimes I think I'm afraid at times of surrendering everything, letting go and surrendering it all to God, because sometimes I think I'm afraid of what He might ask of me. Walking in the Spirit is only possible when we learn, as Paul said in Galatians 5:24, he said, to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. By flesh, I think he basically just means the assertion of our own self-will. How do we crucify the flesh? There's only one way. And that way is by allowing the Holy Spirit to have supreme control. Or as the workbook title says, by living beyond myself. So what causes me to even desire this kind of relationship and intimacy with God so that I want to allow him to work in me? You know, for me, I think it's so often the painful times. It's in a crisis when I seek him. When things are happening in my life that are beyond my control and beyond my understanding, it's then I want to press close to the Holy One. You know, human beings were created to need God. And it's in those times that I am much more aware of that need and that helplessness of mine. And so then, in those times, I much more readily open myself up to the work of the Holy Spirit and his power in me. And I believe that that's why God allows us to go through difficult, dark times. He uses those things to teach us to die to self, to draw us close to him in dependency and surrender. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me and teaching me to trust him that I will understand and that I will be transformed from the inside out to have the character of Jesus a reality in my life. And today, I want to talk about a person from Scripture who experienced that. As we look at this person's life, we're going to see how a very clearly human person was transformed through the Holy Spirit. And that person is Simon, the disciple who became Peter. Now, you may feel you almost know Peter personally. He's just one of those people whose personality is just right out there. In reading the four Gospels, he stands out a lot more than the other disciples. He's outgoing, he's brash, he's impulsive. When something needed to be said, well, Peter was usually the one to speak. And when nothing needed to be said, he was usually the one to speak then too. He tended to act first and then he would think later. And because of that personality type, it's so easy to see all his strengths and his weaknesses. Every personality type has its strengths. And I think we can all recognize right in our own personalities, when our strengths are taken to extreme, what happens? They become weaknesses. And there can be such a contrast between the two. Peter was brash and impetuous. And yet you think of the good part of that. He loved Jesus passionately. Peter was impulsive. He was rather unpredictable. But Jesus knew him. And Jesus saw beyond that. He could see the leadership qualities in him. He often took on more than he was capable. He was extremely optimistic to the point of being rather naive at times. He was the one who said, I will never deny you, Jesus. And yet before morning, he cursed and swore and denied him three times. When Jesus was arrested, Peter impulsively drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. When Peter and John came to the empty tomb on Easter morning, remember, John respectfully stood in the doorway, but not Peter. He rushed right in. He saw the situation, and then he turned and ran home terrified. We see Peter's personality at the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John were invited to witness. Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus, and most people would be awestruck at what was happening here. You would just simply you'd be lost for words, but not Peter. He was excited. He came up with a plan. Lord, let's make three tabernacles here, one for each of you. And I never noticed this before, but you know, it seems like Peter actually may have interrupted the discussion between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But then he got interrupted. He had a lot to say because it says, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter was forthright, outspoken. Remember his confession at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter immediately spoke up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was pleased with his answer. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Peter was not afraid to confess Jesus for who he was." But then right after that, as Jesus began to talk to his disciples and he started talking about his own death, his dying, and Peter got upset. And he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him and correct him for talking like that. He had just declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And now he told Jesus, "You're mistaken. That will never happen to you, Jesus." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So just a little bit before, he'd praised Peter, but he had to reprimand him, calling him Satan. And in this instance, Peter was resisting God's plan. He was relying on his own human reasoning and wisdom. With all of Peter's usual boldness, it seems out of character that he would carry some underlying securities, but I think he did. Later on, when Peter had been a follower of Jesus for years, we see him in the book of Acts, and he was refusing to eat with Gentiles when people from the Jerusalem church were present. You see, he was afraid. He was very afraid of the reaction of the Jews. Now, to his credit, when Paul confronted Peter on the hypocrisy of his actions, he evidently listened to Paul's correction and he changed. Our time this morning won't permit us to look in depth at all of these stories, and there are many more I haven't mentioned, but I want to just highlight a couple of the major events in Peter's life, just to see how God used those things to shape and to teach him, to develop faith and humility in him. Because who would have thought that this rather erratic person could become, as Peter did, a model, a role model of humility and servanthood, and that he would become a person with a shepherd's heart? Let's go back to the beginning when we first meet Simon. His relationship with Jesus began in Judea. He was fishing one day with his brother Andrew, and when they met that day, Jesus looked at Peter. And he changed his name. He said, he was Simon actually then. He said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Now Cephas is Aramaic. The Greek equivalent is Petros, which in English is Peter. And all the meaning of all those names is rock. So Jesus in effect was saying to Peter, "I know who you are and I know who you're going to become. You are going to be a rock." God has his own perspective on our lives. He knows us in a way that no one else can. Others may have their opinion about us, but the only accurate view is God's. You know, sometimes we worry an awful lot about what other people think about us, and sometimes we let their opinions define us. In my years of counseling work, I often heard people say things like, "I always feel stupid because my dad told me my whole life I was stupid," or, "I was constantly told I would never amount to anything." And so what happens is that people begin to live under the shadow of those words like that, that are lies. And then they begin to always feel inadequate, never enough. The truth is, we are made in the image of God, and he is the one who defines us. He's the one who gives us our value. Jesus loved you and me so much, enough to empty himself and die for us. What is Jesus seeing in Simon here? Jesus saw the potential. He saw the end result. He said, "You are one thing now, but you're going to become something else in the future." He referred to him as a rock when he was anything but a rock. A rock is solid. It's immovable. It's stable. Unpredictable Simon was none of that. He would need to be taught. He would need to be molded into that character. And Jesus himself was going to have to accomplish this with Simon. Simon came face to face with the divine perspective as Jesus called him into a new way of life as his follower and a fisher of men. Jesus knew what Simon could become in his hands. He knew the road ahead that would take him from who he was to who God intended him to be. One of my very favorite Peter stories, though, is when he got out of the boat and he walked to Jesus on the water. It happened at a time when Jesus was tired. There were enormous pressures on him in his ministry. He just heard that John the Baptist had been killed, And he and his disciples set out across the lake for a time of rest and quiet. Maybe they wanted to grieve a little bit, but it was not to be. A crowd of people followed them, followed Jesus and all of them. And I'm sure you know the story. Jesus and the disciples fed them, all 5,000 of them. Now, the crowds were delighted with this provision of food, and they saw Jesus as a man who could do for them what they wanted. He was the kind of person they wanted as their king. And in John 6, we read, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. But before he left to have some alone time, Jesus sent his disciples out onto the lake. Now, the scriptures say that he constrained them. He made them go. Now, that would imply that they didn't want to go. Stuart Briscoe says that as the idea of Jesus being king, as that idea began to spread through the crowd of people, the disciples may have been quite keen on this idea. You see, they were struggling at this point with the concept of the kingdom as Jesus talked about it, because Jesus had been talking about his own death. He kept talking about dying. They didn't like that. What they really wanted was for Jesus just to sweep in and as their king, and he would bring victory over their enemies. And just think, if Jesus became king, then they would not be far from the place of power and influence. So maybe they didn't want to leave right then because of all this that was happening there. Or maybe it was something as simple as being seasoned fishermen. They looked at the sky and they saw a storm threatening. We don't know for certain, but we do know Jesus told them to get into the boat and go home. Jesus didn't ask them. He told them to go, get into the boat, I think knowing that they were heading into a storm. Sometimes Jesus sends his people into boats that they have no desire to get into. He requires us sometimes to set sail on a journey that we didn't ask for. Maybe you've been faced or you are facing something right now in your life and you're not sure how it's all going to work out. You may feel a little bit like you're out there in a flimsy boat fighting for your life in a storm. Perhaps Jesus wanted them in that boat because they'd missed the point of the lesson in the miracle of the loaves, and he wanted to teach them all over again. What was the lesson they'd failed to learn? Stuart Briscoe again puts it like this. When Jesus fed the crowd, he demonstrated this concept that human resources, however limited, when willingly offered and divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine purposes. Let me read that again. Human resources, however limited, when we willingly offer and they become divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine purposes. If we understand that concept, it can change our life. So the reluctant disciples are in the boat now, and Jesus was away in a quiet place. He was praying well into the night, and as he did so out there on the lake, the wind was picking up. The waves were getting rougher as dawn was approaching. Jesus knew his disciples needed him, so he got up and he went to them. How? He walked to them. Now remember, those 12 disciples had spent an anxious, sleepless night in a boat, and now they see someone heading their direction, walking on the top of the water. They're terrified. But Jesus called out to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And I love this. Have you ever been out in one of life's storms and you experienced Jesus showing up to reassure and comfort you? I know there are many of you in this room who could stand up here and tell a story of his peace in the middle of a storm. When Peter sees that it's Jesus, his first instinct is what? It's to get right where Jesus is. And we might see this as just another example of Peter being impulsive, but Jesus never condemned him. Rather, he invited him. Peter said to Jesus, "If it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water." I love this. Jesus said, "Come." And that's his word to you and me too in the storm. "Come to me and I will give you rest." And Peter did exactly that. He stepped out of the boat and he began to walk on the water towards Jesus. And we all know that in the next moment, as he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked around at the storm and the waves, he got scared and he began to sink. I'm sure he called out above the howling wind, and Jesus just reached out and took him by the hand to hold him. But Jesus then asked Peter, he said, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" You see, Jesus brought it right down to faith. This was not about Peter's ability to walk on water. If it was, Jesus would have stood there and given him instructions on how to walk on water. This was about his faith in the one who was his Lord and Master. When Peter got out of that boat, he willingly, expectantly made himself available to Jesus, who was sufficient for the situation. When it comes to our Lord, our inadequacy is painfully obvious. But when we offer up our meager resources to him, when we obey and we step out in faith, it's up to him to fill the gap. It's up to him to be the increase when what we have isn't enough for the situation. That was one of the lessons that he wanted them to learn in the miracle of the loaves and fishes. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Have I learned in my life that great kingdom possibilities are not determined by my human abilities, but by his divine power? You see, when we learn that lesson, I think it changes how I can approach things that are beyond me. When I learn to depend on his resources and not mine, then whether it's a storm he has allowed into my life, or maybe it's something that he wants me to do that I think is beyond me, I believe I'm not capable of doing it, it helps me to go beyond myself and to trust in him. It helps me to go out of my comfort zone to places I may not want to know to go and where I'm inadequate, because I know that he is my strength. It's his resources, not mine. The very next morning, the crowds began to gather around Jesus again, and they were hoping for more bread from him, but they came with the wrong kind of hunger. They were thinking of their physical stomachs being filled with food. When Jesus told them he was the bread of life, he was referring to a different kind of bread for a different kind of hunger. He was speaking of the mind and heart. He was speaking of receiving God's grace by believing in him. But the people weren't very happy with Jesus this day. They just didn't get it. After yesterday, they wanted to make him their king. Today, they began to walk away from him. They were not interested in Jesus as the bread of life. They were only interested in physical bread for their physical hunger right now. As the people left, Jesus turned and he asked his disciples, "Are you going to leave also?" But Peter, he was the first one to step up and answer. He said, "Where could we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Peter got it that day. Peter understood what Jesus was talking about. Now, there were subsequent events that show us that his understanding still had some gaps in it, but on this day, he kept his focus on eternal things. When others were unhappy and rejecting Jesus, he stood his ground, and I think it shows signs of growth. It shows that Peter was learning, and as he stood firm like a rock. The other story I want to just look briefly at is Peter's denial of Jesus. I find this such a touching story. It's well known. It's found in all four Gospels. And of course, it begins in the upper room at the Last Supper, the Passover feast. Jesus turned to Peter and he said rather pointedly, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not utterly fail." Now, Peter may have found this quite insulting. How could Jesus imply in front of everyone that his faith was suspect? After all, he's the one who had walked on water. And how many times had he led the way when the other disciples had lagged behind? And then Jesus made another disturbing statement. "This very night, all of you will fall away because of me." Now, this was too much for Peter, and he objected strenuously. He said, "Even if everybody else falls away because of you, I never will." And then Jesus stuns him even further with the words, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Poor Peter. He'd been singled out by Jesus, once as a target for Satan and now as a deserter. And he continued to insist that he would remain loyal. "Even if I have to die with you," he said, "I will never deny you." Now we know they went out into the night to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter had followed from a distance and was warming by a fire when he was accused by a servant girl of being with Jesus. He quickly denied it. And once more, he was accused and he denied it. By the third time, he vehemently denied it with curses that he even knew Jesus. And at that moment, a rooster crowed. Peter heard it. Jesus heard it. And Jesus looked at Peter. Jesus knew Peter so well, and I'm sure that it was compassion that flowed from the heart of Jesus to Peter. But what did Peter do? He ran away. He ran away from Jesus. He went outside, and he wept bitterly as he realized what he had just done. As Jesus had predicted, that night the disciples scattered. Spirits were willing, but the flesh was weak. So now, fast forward. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter and six of the other disciples are fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. They'd fished the whole night when Jesus appeared to them on the shore in the morning next to a fire. Peter had not lost his impulsive, impetuous nature. When he saw it was Jesus on shore, it says he plunged or threw himself into the sea to get to him. He probably staggered onto the beach, and I wonder if Jesus just smiled at his enthusiasm. This was still the Peter he knew and he loved. Jesus had breakfast cooking on the shore, and as they sat by the fire and ate, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me more than these?" And three times Peter answered with affirmation of his love. By the third time, though, he was getting frustrated with Jesus. Maybe even he was a little embarrassed. Maybe he was still smarting a little bit with the guilt and the shame of his denial. And Peter blurted out, "Lord, you know that I love you." There beside the fire again, I think Jesus was healing Peter's wounded heart by drawing from him the assurance of his love and loyalty. I think Peter was being reinstated in public by the risen Lord himself back to where he belonged as a follower of his Lord and Master. And I love the little piece at the end of the story here. Jesus has just said some things to Peter now to let him know what kind of a death he will die that will glorify God. And Peter turns right then, and he happens to see John. And the first thing he asks is, "Lord, what about him?" And I have to smile at this. Peter is still Peter. And that big personality of his never left him. Isn't it just like him to poke his nose in where it didn't really belong? But, you know, his personality was coming more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit. Jesus just said, "Peter, don't you worry about John. You just keep following." And here's how Stuart Briscoe puts it. He said, "Following was going to mean following when he didn't want to, when he didn't think he could, when he didn't understand or see where he was going. But now Peter had an example. Jesus had followed through even to the point of death. Peter had tried to stop him, but Jesus would not be deterred. Peter's resolve to keep on following would have to be just as strong." Following his master is exactly what Peter did. We can trace his life through the Gospels. We later see him in the book of Acts. He was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. We see him preaching masterful sermons and being a solid pillar in the early church. The Holy Spirit's work was being beautifully displayed in Peter's life. By the time he wrote his two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, he was a changed person. His letters are filled with beautiful instructions on how to live the Spirit-filled life. He'd gone from impetuous and untamed to still having that strong personality, but with humility and gentleness added to his character. Words like humble and submit were part of Peter's vocabulary. Where earlier he had protested any thought of Christ's suffering, he later commended Christ's suffering as something to be attained. True to Jesus' instructions, he spent his life feeding his master's sheep. Peter truly became the rock that Jesus predicted he would become. This morning, I want to just end with some of Peter's own words from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's what he said. He first introduces himself as an apostle and as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, may God bless you with his grace and wonderful peace as you come to know Jesus, our God and Lord, better and better. As we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all his rich and precious promises. He has promised that you will escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires and that you will share in his divine nature. And now the final verse of 2 Peter, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honor, both now and forevermore. Amen. And thank you, ladies. And Joyce is going to come up and lead us in a song. It's a very old song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. But I think it just encompasses everything that your Bible study is going to be about. Thanks, Joyce.